I grew up loving music. I think I've said this before. We sang together as a family. My mom taught me to sing. She taught me about music. She tried to teach me to play the piano, but I wasn't a very good student. That's another story for another day. Perhaps you've heard it before. I always grew up singing. I loved music. I loved music in church. That was my primary exposure with music, was through church. And then when I was in high school, one semester, I had to take music appreciation. I did not really particularly want to take music appreciation, but my guidance counselor and football coach signed me up for it anyway, and so I went to class. Went to class somewhat begrudgingly and learned, I wish now looking back that I had paid attention. I wish that I had taken advantage of that opportunity to learn even more about music. But the music teacher would try to tell us to listen carefully to the music and to listen to the emotion, and that there's a story being told in the music. And I didn't quite catch that. As a 17-year-old kid, I didn't hear a story in the music. I just heard music. It all seemed to sound the same to me. But she was trying to help us see that as the person composed that music, they're putting together just different emotions, trying to communicate both to the tempo of the music or to the different instruments that were being used or the way that music is put together. I came to appreciate it a little bit then, but as I've grown older, I began to realize that sometimes music can be faster, or it could be slower. Different instruments can communicate different things. Just this morning, and I didn't realize this is how it would work today, but when we sang that first song, One Thing Remains, have you noticed how it started out and the tempo of the music and the way there's just very little accompaniment behind it? It was trying to lead us to a place to appreciate the words and then building to that expression about God's love for us that we see, you know, almost quoted from Romans chapter 8 about not being able to be separated from the love of God. It's music that can take us on this journey in a related way. I can appreciate musicals, stories that are not only acted out but also set to music. So whether it's a movie in which the people are acting, and then when they're ready to express some sort of emotion, they burst out in song. Now, some people don't appreciate musicals. I tend to appreciate them, whether it's on stage or in a movie. I kind of like that. They're acting, and then all of a sudden, they're singing. And it is in that song that you can see a burst of emotion, trying not only to communicate the truth of what they want to say, but also even how they're feeling about that thing. As we think about expressing it, I would not encourage any of you to do that. Go to work tomorrow, and as you get frustrated, burst out in a frustrated song. As you're excited, burst out in a happy song. They might report you to supervisor or something. It might seem a bit odd. It's not real life. But I think we can understand what they're trying to communicate through it. Now, I say all of that to bring us to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 2 is something of a musical that Hannah has had an experience. And in having this experience, she comes to express her heart in song. Now, it's more than just telling a story. She is not just singing a song so that the actors around her can know how she's feeling. She is singing this song so that God is glorified. She is setting her thoughts to music so that God's name would be lifted high. She's not just saying something about herself. She's saying something about God. And she wants to communicate these truths about Him and how these truths about Him have impacted her life, how they are saturating her heart and her mind and her life, and how she is living in response to it. Let me bring you to the moment in 1 Samuel chapter 2 to remind you of this story as it's unfolded. There was this lady named Hannah who was married to this man Elkanah, and she was unable to conceive a child. So as was customary for some families in that day, Elkanah took a second wife, and he had children with the second wife. And her inability, Hannah's inability, to produce children or to conceive and give birth, mixed with a rival wife who was able to have children, created a very difficult situation for her. It could lead, her not having children, could lead to financial destitution. It is that it could be very detrimental for her as she aged, but also just very difficult emotionally for her to sit yearly at this feast across from this rival wife who would say things to provoke and irritate her because she had all of these children and Hannah had none. Out of the depth of that despair, that Hannah would cry out to God and plead with Him to give her a child. And He answered that prayer. The God who closed her womb then opened her womb and gave her this son. But in that prayer, she vowed to the Lord that if You give me this son, I will give him back to You. I will give him to service for You. I will give him to service in the temple or the tabernacle area. And so God answers her prayer and He gives her a son. She names him Samuel. And after giving birth to the son, She then nurses the son, probably about 3 years, spending the earliest years of his life with him, nurturing him. She takes him to the temple. She dedicates him to the Lord. And she is prepared in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, to leave Samuel behind. So set our heads on that. God had given her the request that she had made. The deepest longing of her soul had been satisfied. She had gotten to enjoy this gift for 3 years, and now she is going to give it away. And she breaks out in song. Now let us put our heads in her place. You think about the thing that you most want God to give you. It doesn't have to be a super spiritual thing. It's okay. You think about the thing you most want God to give you today. Relationship, children, spouse, some material possession, better reputation, more popularity. Just think about the thing you want most. Think of God giving it to you and then asking for it in return. What song would you sing? Would it be a song of bitterness? Be a song of angst? Be a song of melancholy or depressed? What song would you sing? Listen to what Hannah sings. On, I believe it's the day, it is certainly in the moment, it's that week, it is the time when she would leave Samuel behind. Listen to Hannah's song. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." It is a song of praise to her God. This is not the song she sings when Samuel is born and she holds him in her arms only. It is the song she sings on the day she will leave the 3 or 4 year old boy behind to be raised by Eli and his sons. We'll get to what a disaster that could have been next week. She's leaving behind and she is singing the song of praise to God. Why? How can she sing this song to God in that moment? It's because it rests not. It rests not on her circumstances. Her song rests on the character and kindness of God. That God's character is standing and God's kindness is exceedingly great. And she sings this song to God because of his character and kindness. And friends, I just want that to be an encouragement for us today, that we can sing a song of praise to God. We can sing a song of praise to God on what the world would say is our best day. We can sing a song of praise to God on what the world would say is our worst day. We can sing a song of praise to God on every day in between, because the character of God is unmoving and the kindness of God is exceedingly great. We have a reason to sing today. You have a reason to sing today. No matter what the circumstances of your life are, you have a reason to sing today. I want to show you from this passage that the reasons she sings are still reasons for us to sing. And there is an aspect of this that she could not fully see that we can fully see today, giving us an even greater reason to sing. So let's dive in to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and see the call to praise God for his character and kindness. Notice in verse 1, she said, the Bible says, she prayed and said. Remember chapter 1 ended, he worshiped the Lord there. It could have been Samuel, it could have been Elkanah, it could have been a plural reference, they worshiped the Lord there. We're not sure. Here's what we know in chapter 2. Hannah is worshiping the Lord. She is praying to the Lord. He's giving voice to her worship. So someone else was worshiping. She was also worshiping. It is a prayer of praise. It's also mixed with prophecy right at the very end. Hopefully you saw that. I'll point it out to you in a few moments. There's a combination, I think, here of other songs that had been sung. So I have the sense that Hannah did not write this song all on her own. I think she was probably borrowing from other songs that had been sung, and she is filling in her commentary on it, so she is revising the song. I think there are some things that she is singing that were probably commonly sung in Israel at this time, but she is applying them to her circumstance. So she's sort of like taking an old hymn that she loved and filling in some more detail about her situation to sing a new song to the Lord, perfectly acceptable to do. She, and this song is yet another indication, as I mentioned last week, that she does not bring Samuel begrudgingly to the Lord. That she does not come to the Lord in bitterness on that day. She does not come to the Lord regretting the vow that she made to the Lord. She comes fully committed to it and rejoicing in her heart. And it is a song that is addressed to God. Yahweh, the Lord, is mentioned 9 times in the song. She's directing her praise to God. Yahweh, which is translated in our English translations, most of them with the word Lord in small caps, L-O-R-D. It is that personal name that God had given himself to Israel. When Moses asked, "Who shall I tell the people has sent me?" He responds, "I am who I am," becomes the foundation for the divine name Yahweh. It's the word that's used throughout the Old Testament when God is speaking of himself to Israel, a personal name for God. And so Hannah is crying out to God, and she is addressing him by this personal name and praising him. Her song is directed to God, and it is in so many ways a model for us. A model. At the moment of giving up her most prized possession, she is worshiping God. She has received the gift, she has gladly given it back to God, and then she praises God for who he is. And even in this song, it points forward beyond her experience. This song becomes something of a foreshadowing for the whole book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. It points to what God will do. She is, even through the song, anticipating God's work through David and through his son Solomon, even after him. So the song sets the stage for what is to come. But as we will see later, this song sets the stage for what will come 1,000 years later in the ultimate king, whose name is Jesus. Intimate in her personal experience and expressing her heart, pointing forward to the near future, God through the song pointing to the distant future of what he will do through Jesus. Notice that the song begins with 3 expressions about her: my heart, my horn, my mouth. The song is flowing from a deep personal and emotional place within her. So we want to avoid emotionalism, which is the undue use of emotion or the use of emotion to try to manipulate people, but understand that emotion is part of how God has made us. It is right for us to feel emotion, and particularly as we are expressing our hearts to God. She says, "My heart." The Hebrew word that is translated with this word heart in the English speaks of the center of the person. You may have heard me say before that this word for heart includes different facets of a person. When they would say this word in Hebrew, they were thinking about a number of things. Part of it was the center of the person, who you really are deep in your core, my heart. It speaks to the emotional center of the person, what they are feeling, the place from which our emotions arise. Heart in the Hebrew also relates to the mental aspect of a person. The mind is tied into it, what we think and what we value in our heads. But it's also tied to the volitional part of a person, or the decision-making part of a person. So the center of who we are, the place from which our emotions rise, the way we process things, even mentally, intellectually, and what we decide about life. She's saying, out of the place within that really defines who I am crying out to God. It is the deepest way to say, this song arises from within. It's from my gut. I am singing this out to the Lord. And what is her heart doing? It is exulting or rejoicing in the Lord. She is praising God. There's happiness. There's gladness in her soul. The deepest part of her is this delight. And then she says, that's probably easier for us to comprehend, the second line, my horn is exalted in the Lord. What could she mean by that? The horn in that society, the horn would refer to that part of an animal, the head. When the head is lifted up, it stands for strength and dignity. So she's saying, my strength, my dignity is being raised up. My heart is exalting the Lord, and my horn, my strength, my dignity is being lifted, is being exalted. So I am praising and lifting up the name of God, and God is lifting up my head. It's another way of saying that God is doing some work for me. He is lifting me. I am rejoicing, and He is raising me up. And then she says, my mouth derides my enemies. The mouth is the expression of the person. Her mouth is acting toward her enemies. Remember, I think it's probably a reference to her rival wife, whose mouth had acted in derision toward her. Remember, she had provoked her to try to irritate her, Peninnah had, at the table when they took that yearly feast together. And now, having her head lifted by the Lord, she now can express or boast over derision over her enemies. It's a figurative expression pointing to her triumph. All those years, it looked like Peninnah was triumphing over me, but now God has provided, and now there is triumph for me. I am rejoicing in the Lord, and God is lifting me up, and I stand in a place now of victory. God has raised me up to victory, which is what she expresses at the end of verse 1. I am doing this, I am singing, I am lifted up, my mouth is able to say these things because I rejoice in your salvation, because God has saved her. The expression of her joy is aimed at the celebration of God's salvation for her. He has saved her. The word for rejoice at the end of verse 1 is slightly different than exult at the beginning of verse 1, but it's the same idea. She is rejoicing in the Lord. And this word for salvation refers to God's deliverance, God's salvation, God's victory. You can say in the most basic term, He has provided deliverance from her suffering by giving her a son. He has given her victory through the birth of her son. But she's pointing through that to something far greater than that. The Hebrew word behind the word salvation here is pronounced Yeshua. You'll recognize it because it also forms the root behind the word Jesus, when the Hebrew expressed that, Yeshua. So this is salvation. I rejoice in your salvation. I rejoice in your victory, in your deliverance. The object of her delight is neither herself nor her son. Instead, the object of her delight is the Lord, who is the source of her son and the source of her happy circumstance. She is not delighting in the thing or the gift. She is delighting in the giver or the Savior. Samuel was not her Savior. God was. Samuel was not Israel's Savior. Only Yahweh can save. So that is the introduction. That is her singing. That's where it's coming from. That is sort of the basis for it. Now, from verses 2 through 10, she's going to speak about the character and kindness of God. And I think they merge together. So what will happen is she will give some aspects of the character of God. God is transcendent. And then she will speak about how that transcendence is being realized in her life. He is transcendent, and that means He is able to reverse the fortunes of humans. He is able to take a person whose life seems to be going on this path and twist it and give them a different path. He is able to take the mighty and make them weak, and He is able to take the weak and make them strong or mighty, because God is transcendent. So they'll merge together. The 3 points today, and what I want you to see is that in the song, she praises God because of an attribute or a character of God, and then she praises God for the application of that character in real life, both in her life and extended in our life as well. So, the first, we praise God because of His transcendence, His ability to reverse human fortunes. Or, we praise the God who is transcendent and reverses human fortunes. The character of God, the kindness of God. He is transcendent, that's true about Him. He reverses human fortunes, that is His kindness toward us. After addressing God in verse 1, she then turns to address others in verses 2 through 5. She is speaking about God to others. And sandwiched in between the descriptions of God, She admonishes or warns others about how to behave before this, quote, transcendent God. Now, the word transcendent is not in the verse. It's probably not a word you use often. It most basically means above and beyond. To be transcendent is to be above and beyond. It is to be separate from or independent of, in both nature and in independent of nature and humanity. The fact that God is transcendent means that God lives on a different plane than we do. He operates completely differently than we do. He is not subject to the things that we are subject to. He is not like us. He is utterly other than us, higher than us. So there are ways in which God's attributes are reflected in us. We are made in His image, but make no mistake, God is other than we are. Hannah doesn't use that term. She actually uses other terms, but that's what she's talking about. Notice the threefold statement she makes in verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord. So she will say three different ways God is transcendent. First, He is transcendent in His holiness. He is totally, utterly other than we are. He is incomparable because He is holy, unlike us. There is none holy like the Lord. Holy can mean unique or to be separated from humans. Holiness has this idea or connotation of purity and goodness. Remember the angels that surround the throne, both in Isaiah 6 and also we see in Revelation, they are singing, "Holy, holy, holy." They are announcing that God, the one who sits on the throne, is utterly set apart. He is unique. There is none holy like Him. Or we could say He is transcendent in His perfection and goodness. There is none righteous, not even one. None of us are good. But God is not only good, He is other in His goodness. He is on a higher plane of goodness, and He is perfect in that higher plane of goodness. He operates on a completely different scale, and He meets the standard perfectly. He is beyond us. He is transcendent in His holiness. Then she continues, "For there is none besides you." Most literally, there's no one except you. No one sits up there where you sit. No one can claim to be like you. No one can claim space in the place where you are. God is beyond us in His holiness, and he's just beyond us. This is the simplest way to say transcendent. There is none besides you. Beside your throne, there is no equal chair for any one of us to sit in. We cannot claim that space. And then thirdly, there is no rock like our God. Rock is a common description for God in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 32, God is called a rock. It implies protection and strength. God is strong and reliable, and no one is strong like God, and no one is reliable like God. No one is holy like God. No one can sit in the place that He sits, and no one is strong like Him. No one can be relied upon the way that God can be relied upon. He is incomparably great. Recall last year when we studied from the book of Isaiah in chapter 40, verses 12 through 26, and we said, God is the incomparably great Lord. No one is like Him. She is praising Him for His character. And then notice in verse 3, she admonishes the people, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. Close your arrogant mouths. You have no right to speak in the face of this transcendent God. You'd say nothing to Him." This common idea that we deserve an audience with God, or that He has to listen to us because we have an inclination to want to talk to Him. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. Talk no more before this great God. We have no right to speak to Him. She is opening her mouth in praise. And she is saying, let those who are not opening your mouth in praise just be quiet. And then she goes on, verse 3, the second half. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. God is incomparably great in what He knows. He's all-knowing, knows everything. But I don't think it's quantity here. I agree with the commentators, and they say it's not the quantity of knowledge that she is emphasizing, although that'd be true. No one knows like God knows, the things that he knows. But it is the not just the quantity of it, but the quality of the knowledge. He is right and true. What he knows is perfect. His knowledge is the perfect knowledge. He can see all of the things. He can see what would be, in our perspective, backward. He can see everything in the present. He can see everything in the future. He knows it all, and he knows it right and true. He sees it perfectly. Secondly, he weighs actions. Now, there is some debate here. It could be that he weighs people's actions, or that he weighs his own actions. By him, actions are weighed. I think it's roughly the same point. God knows and scrutinizes every single action. So he knows what the people are doing, and he weighs what the people are doing according to his perfect knowledge, but he also decides what he's going to do based on his perfect knowledge. God weighs his actions according to what he knows. God does what is good and right because God is always acting according to what he knows. And what he knows is always good and right. His knowledge is perfect and his actions are perfect because they are weighed against his knowledge. He is transcendent in holiness and greatness and reliability. He is transcendent in the scope of his knowledge. He is transcendent in the quality of his knowledge. He is transcendent in his actions. Paul, in writing to the Romans, would say it this way: "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." God is transcendent, above and beyond us. She is not just praising the God who gave her what she asked for. She is praising the God who is worthy of all praise. When she was in her barrenness, and when she had given birth to her son, and when she delivered her son to the temple, this God has not changed. And so she is praising him for his character. Now, in his transcendence, what does he do? What does God do in his otherness? He reverses humans' fortunes. He delights in breaking the natural rules of how we think things would go to flex his power and to show his might. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. So the first thing we see is that the strong are brought low. He gives us three, or she gives us three pairs. The strong are brought low. The bows are broken. Those who are full are now reduced to servitude. And then at the end of verse 5, she who has many children is forlorn. The bows of the mighty are broken. The bow is the symbol of strength and might for those who are warring. Those who are full, that is, those who live in opulence and abundance, they have more than they need to eat. They are eating and then they have more to eat so that they're stuffed. And then in the last example, the order is sort of backwards. The weak is first and then the strong. But the woman who has children is forlorn. The word means to become weak or to be discouraged or depressed. That's kind of how they're translating it. It means that she doesn't have children anymore. The mighty doesn't have an instrument of war. And the full don't have any food to eat. And the mother doesn't have any children anymore. She did have them and now she doesn't. Those who sit in the seat of strength have now lost it. And it's contrasted with those who were suffering are now exalted. The high are humiliated, and the humiliated are exalted. The feeble are raised up. They're unable to defend themselves. God will give them strength. Those who used to be hungry have ceased to be hungry. They have been fed. And the barren has borne 7 children. Hannah is referring both to herself and then beyond herself. Hannah didn't have 7 kids. She had 5. That's what the Bible will tell us in the next passages. She had 5. So she's not just saying that I didn't have any kids and now I have 7. She's speaking beyond herself. Barren women then have children. And the number of 7, the number 7 in the scriptures communicate wholeness or completeness. The one who was empty now is complete. The one who had no children now has children. And so she is using these comparisons to point to the fact that God exercises his transcendence to reverse the fortunes of human beings. He is able in his sovereignty and in his grace to act in a way that moves against human understanding and common sense. That what the world thinks will happen doesn't always happen. And the reason it doesn't happen the way the world thinks it will is because God is transcendent. Because he is other than us. Because he is thinking on a different plane. And he is acting on a different plane. And he is working these things out according to his will, which supersedes ours. And so we praise him because of his character and his kindness to be transcendent and then to move in our lives. She's talking about her own personal experience. She's foreshadowing what God would do through 1 Samuel. Number two, second characteristic that we see is God's sovereignty. We praise the God who is sovereign and lifts up the lowly. You can see how it's connected to what's already been said, but he takes one step further. He is sovereign, lifting up the lowly. His authority over life and death empower him to act on behalf of the lowly, and that is his will. She speaks again of his character and sovereignty. The Lord, that is Yahweh. Notice the double expression in verses 6 and 7. The Lord, the Lord. Yahweh is sovereign over life from beginning to end. No one conceives a child without God. Not Samuel, not her four other kids, not Peninnah's kids, not Eli's kids, not your kids, not my kids. No one's children come about by our own power. They come about because God brings life. All 7.5 billion people on planet Earth today, and all that have lived and perished, and all that are to be born on the earth, are born out of the direct power of God. He creates life. Every single child in the womb is brought to life by God. Now the language in verse 6, though, doesn't start with life. It actually starts with death, and it is very straightforward. Yahweh puts to death. Yahweh kills. Death comes by God's hand. This wasn't a new teaching for Israel. Deuteronomy 32, that song I referenced earlier, also mentions God as the author of life and death. Now let's be very clear about something. God is not capricious. That means he is not impulsive. He is not fickle. He is not erratic. He governs the world and everything in it, including death. Tragic death and death that we don't think is as tragic as other death. So the two people who were shot at a Kroger store not far from here a couple of weeks ago died under the hand of God. The people who went to a synagogue last Saturday and died by a murderer's bullet died under the sovereign hand of God. Now, those are horrific tragedies. Incredibly sad. Tragic circumstances of sin brought those about. Racism played a role, which is sin, played a role in those deaths. And they are tragic. And we ought to mourn for the loss of life, particularly when life is lost through violence and murder. It's awful. But secondly, death happens every second. 49 million people will die this year. Somewhere around 150,000 people will die today. 5,000 people will die in the span of time it takes me to preach this sermon. 5,000 people will die while we sit here today. Death is tragic. It's an awful aspect of life in the world with sin. We cannot escape death. Thousands die in hundreds of different ways every single day. It's horrific, happens every day, and God sits as governor over it. He decides when each of us will take our last breath. One breath, 1 millisecond of life is God's grace. He owes no second to anyone, owes nothing to any of us. Whether a person dies in her sleep at 100 or is ravaged by cancer in midlife or is murdered by someone else as a young person or dies tragically in some crazy car accident, all happens under the sovereign hand of God. Every death, however tragic to us, comes through God's hand. Now, let me be clear. God is not culpable for the murderer's bullet. That sin is that person's sin, and he will stand in judgment for it. But the bullet doesn't kill a single person unless God allows it to happen. And let that not shake us. Some of these situations are harder for us to swallow and some easier. But that doesn't change the fact that even in death, God has not done wrong to anyone. Every second is a grace from God. Now, this doesn't lead us to fatalism, which says, you know, it doesn't really matter then. I guess we're all just pawns in some big chess game, or we're robots in this thing. Oh, no. Instead, we use our God-given faculties to try to care for one another, to strive for things like justice and to defend the powerless and to fight for a society where there is a good rule of law to protect and defend us, defend our freedoms and defend our safety and security. We want those things. That's good to have an ordered society. But we will take our stand with Job. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. He deserves praise in all the circumstances, whether death seems more tragic or less to us. And we may say to God, you miscalculated the length of that person's life. You calculated it at 50 years, but we think it should have been 90. Or you calculated it at 25, and we think it should be at least 26. We may think God has miscalculated it, but this is why it's so important to build these things together. God is transcendent, and He is perfect in His knowledge, and He is weighing His actions by all that He knows. And He is good, and He is right, and He is kind. We'll say it this way. The fact that any one of us is still breathing, having participated in cosmic treason against our Creator God, is a miracle of God's grace. The fact that we all will live through this sermon, most of us, hopefully all of us will live through this sermon, is an act of God's grace, for we have rebelled against Him, and in His kindness He has forgiven, in Christ He has forgiven us, and by His common grace has let us live. The fact that we aren't obliterated immediately and sent to hell is remarkable grace. The other side of that coin is that God makes alive. No one is born outside of God's gracious provision for life. There'll be 118 million births this year, around 350,000 births today, around 12,000 births in the time that I'll preach this sermon. And every single one of those is created by God. All of them come about by God's gracious creating plan. Do you realize how many miracles it takes to get a baby into this world alive? How many miraculous things have to happen that the body would function well enough even to be sustained for 1 second outside the womb, in the womb, or outside the womb? Do you realize how many miracles are taking place right now that we're sitting here alive? Not only are we breathing, but we are listening, some of us are, thinking, comprehending, taking all of this information in and trying to process it in some way. The fact that we can do this, our heart and our lungs and our brains, everything is working, is a miracle of God's grace to us. He says in verse 6b, He is the God who brings down to Sheol, that's the place of the dead, and He is the God who raises up. God has sovereignty over life and death. He is sovereign over the material world too. It's not just that. Notice in verse 7, He is sovereign over all that we have. He makes rich and poor, or poor and rich. He brings low and He exalts. Your relative wealth is not your doing. Take no pride in your bank account. You didn't put it there. God did. He's very gracious to us, has He not been? All of it is from God's hand. You could have worked just as hard as you worked, made all the great decisions that you made, and still ended up bankrupt, if not for God's grace. Now, work hard. Don't be lazy. The book of Proverbs would tell us that God has ordered the world so that the hardworking generally experience the blessing of God. And those who are lazy generally do not. So this should not lead us to fatalism. Again, sometimes we throw up our hands and say, well, does it matter? No. The normal means, hard work, wisdom, stewardship, those are good. But all of it operates under the sovereignty of God. God's in charge of your checkbook. And He can empty it anytime He wants to. And He can fill it up anytime He wants to. Just as a side note, He doesn't need the lottery to do it. Fill it up without it. That's His prerogative. He is executively behind all the diversities of experience. He ordains the order in which things will happen and the course of experience. That's a quote I used when I preached from Isaiah chapter 40 from a commentator named Moter. It seems very appropriate today. Now, are you confused? I am too, a little bit. I don't know how He works it all out. I don't know how He governs life and death. I don't understand all of it. I studied really hard this week, and I try to explain it to you. And I'm telling you, I don't have a full grasp. And that's part of the reason she's praising God. Because we can't understand all these things. That's when I read from Romans 11. He's saying we cannot search out all that he knows. It's inscrutable. We can't take it apart so that we might understand it completely. But this is exceedingly great news. If you're hearing this today about the sovereignty of God, and it's leading you away from anything other than worship, you're misunderstanding. The sovereignty of God is great news for you. The God of perfect knowledge knows it all. Knows it all perfectly. Will decide how many days you live. Isn't that great news? He will decide how many days you live. And that's such a huge burden on us. We want to live longer on the earth. I get it. We're going to try to. But isn't it great news to know that the last breath you take will be decided by God, and he's the one who's infinitely wise and kind. He can lift up the low. He can bring us out of Sheol. We could skip down to verse 8 and see that he raises up the poor and he lifts up the needy and he makes them sit with princes. Hannah is rejoicing because her lot is controlled by God. And that is exceedingly great news to her. Because she has been lifted up. She's not been lifted up because she tried hard. She's not been lifted up because of medical advance. She's been lifted up because God opened her womb. As it is, every time a womb is opened, it is because God opens it. Whether he does it miraculously or through medicine or other cause, God opens the womb. She knows this, and she is praising God because of it. Thirdly, we praise God who rules and establishes his reign through his king. The last part of verse 8, I can explain to you with the children's song, he's got the whole world in his hands. And sing it today with your children or your grandchildren or just to your spouse or to your friend. He's got the whole world in his hand. That's what Hannah is saying at the end of verse 8. Sets the pillars of the earth. He's in charge. He's the creator. He is the sustainer of the world. He upholds life here. His sovereignty is exercised in securing his people and shattering his enemies. He secures the faithful ones. His people know protective stability. Those who walk by faith, not perfect, but faithful. Those who walk by faith will know his security. Those who are his enemies, the wicked, will be cut off in darkness. They will know the nether gloom that engulfs the wicked at death. They will be taken down by God. Adversaries will be broken, shattered to pieces. The thunder, his destructive power from heaven will come at them. Verse 9, for not by might will one prevail. No one is the self-made man or woman. It's only by God. Regardless of what it may look like now, God will judge every person. There is no nation, there is no person, there is no enemy that will escape the scope of God's judgment. Yahweh is king, and not just in Israel. Yahweh is king to the ends of the earth, verse 10. And he will judge. So, God rules, period. God rules. He is transcendent. He is sovereign. He is ruling. And that's great news. That's great news because he can reverse human fortunes. That's great news because God can lift the lowly. That's great news because God then can establish his reign through his king. And verse 10 is pointing forward. And it would almost feel like it's pointing forward to Saul or to David, but it's pointing well past Saul and David. It's pointing to the ultimate king. Which king will have God's strength fully? Which king will have his horn, his dignity, his power, his strength? Which king will be exalted? The anointed one. So we'll come into 1 Samuel 16 and Samuel will anoint David, and it will look like David is the anointed king who will reign in God's place. And he does for a bit, and then his sons do. But that's not the real anointed. The Hebrew word anointed is the word that forms the basis of another word you know in English, Messiah. The Lord will exalt the horn of his Messiah. So it's pointing past David. It's pointing directly to Jesus. Hannah, I don't think, understood it quite that way, but God is, through her song, speaking a truth that exceeds even what she knew. God is ruler and he is judge, and he will bring his kingship to bear on the earth through a human. That's sort of the whole point of 1 Samuel. God is king of Israel, but they don't recognize him, so he puts a human king on the throne to then show and demonstrate his rulership. I don't think she understood fully what would happen. She is speaking of a truth she barely understands. God is not pointing to his rule realized in David, but through Jesus. The references here are clear. This points to what will unfold, and this is important for us today. So why do we praise God? Because he's transcendent, and he's able to reverse fortunes. Anybody had your fortune reversed? I have. Did you hear James and Lori say they had had their fortunes reversed? By Jesus Christ. Yeah, only the transcendent God can do that. God can lift up the lowly. This doesn't mean the depressed or the bad circumstance. This means the lowly, those who are far from God, deserving his judgment, wicked against him. God can lift us up. Why? Because he is sovereign over life and death. Because God brings life, and not just physical life. God brings spiritual life. Born from above. Ephesians 2:4, made alive together with Christ. God is able to do that. Why? Because he is sovereign over life and death. And finally, God is the ruler of all. And that means he will reign through his king. And when we think about these truths, God reigning through his king, it leads us to joy. Not because his reign has been fully realized yet, but because it will be. One of the things I learned in the book of Galatians, more than any other, was the connection between joy and hope. That joy is not happiness, because happiness is anchored to the present, but joy is anchored to the future. Joy is anchored to what God will do. She gets to the end of verse 10, and her joy is anchored to what God will do out there in the future through his anointed king. And so we rejoice. If you are not trusting in Christ, these truths about God ought not make you rejoice. They ought to make you run in fear. For the transcendent and sovereign and ruling God will bring his judgment. But if you know Christ, they make us sing. They make us sing even in difficult circumstances. Let me just paint a picture for you, and I'll close with this. Let's say you were going to the hospital to celebrate the birth of your child or your grandchild. Something like, doesn't matter. Just put your head there. Going to celebrate the birth of your child. Let's say in all of your enthusiasm, running up and down the hallways, telling people about how great it is that this new child has been born and how beautiful and awesome it is that God has brought life. Let's say you're wearing sandals, which I don't know that you should probably do, but just go with me. You're wearing your sandals up and down the hallway, and your toe catches on one of those other gurneys and just rips the pinky toe right off your foot. I know, it's a little gruesome and painful, writhing in pain from having that very important pinky toe ripped off. You get it bandaged quickly. Do you think the joy of the birth of the child would still be there? I do. You say, it might be diminished a little bit, maybe. I liked that toe. I'd hope to take it with me. It doesn't compare. It doesn't even compare. Hannah says, I'll take my 3-year-old and I'll leave him at the temple. It doesn't compare to the glory of God and all that he's done. Not just for me, but what he's done and who he is. God is incomparably great, and we rejoice because the transcendent God has reversed our fortunes in Christ. Because the sovereign God has lifted us up and given us life in Christ. Because the ruling God has established his reign in Jesus, and we can live with joy under his dominion. Friends, join me, and let's praise God for his character and his kindness. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that the fulfillment of Hannah's song is not Samuel or Saul, or David, or Solomon. Thank you that the anointed one spoken of at the end of verse 10 is Jesus. And thank you for the abundant grace that we know that you have revealed that to us, and that through Jesus you have not only exalted him, but you've given us life. God, thank you. Now, may your people resound with praise to you, for you are worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.